Today we come to Ephesians 1. We're looking at the rest of the chapter, starting at verse 7 through 23. We're working our way through this critically important chapter, which essentially governs the entire rest of the letter. And so it is wise for us to understand it. We're spending time on facets of this section so that the concepts that are expressed there may be better fitted in our mind as we then expand them going through the rest of Ephesians. Today we're looking at something that is actually more difficult than predestination and election. And at least it is in order to preach. The doctrine of predestined election, it's just all over the Bible. You don't have any problem finding stuff with it. But the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and particularly the manifestation of the Holy Spirit as he is present in our lives and recognizable in our lives, is difficult sometimes for us pragmatic Americans to grab hold of. We're so rooted in our day-to-day life and working in the so-called real world that the idea of the Holy Spirit and recognizing him in our lives can be a bit difficult. So I ask your prayers as we go through this passage for the sermon today, and I ask that you stand as we read these verses, Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 23. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the workings of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And may God add his blessings to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. The title of this sermon is The Gift of the Spirit. Please be seated. I think very few things make us Presbyterians more uncomfortable as when other Christians start talking about spirit stuff. I'm not referring to the doctrines of the Holy Spirit. We love those, especially, you know, about the Spirit helping us out, and, you know, the things of how the Holy Spirit seals us to God. We love talking about those doctrines. But what we start getting kind of itchy about is when a person starts talking about spiritual experiences, especially when that person gets all charismatic on us, you know. talking about the Holy Ghost filling a room or filling a person, and we get kind of skeptical. And then, you know, the next thing you know, we're looking out there, and there's somebody swaying in the Spirit and clapping his hands and stretching out his arms. And we're going, oh, I start wiggling in our seat a little bit. We frozen chosen just don't do that Spirit stuff. It all goes back, I think, in our hesitation with regarding these things to the downside of the Second Great Awakening. Now, I don't have time to trace the history of that earthquake in the social history, particularly of the United States of America. We're still living with the results of that Second Great Awakening. And specifically, we're living with it in the Christian faith when it comes to broad evangelism, or evangelicalism. And in broad evangelicalism, as opposed to, say, the Reformed Church that we're talking about, the emphasis is on conversion experience. And also the use of feelings to govern how we understand God's will. How we're to understand, for example, what God would have us to do. Our spiritual walk consists of hanging around until we have peace about something, and then we figure out whether it, and then we say that must be the right thing for us to do. So feelings tend to be the touchstone by which those who are in this way of thinking govern themselves. And Christianity, therefore, across our nation in particular, has experienced what I will call a reductionist revivalism. It's a diminished respect across the board. You see it even in our own denomination, a diminished respect for theological precision and emphasis, more a move towards bumper sticker type rhetoric and bombastic preaching styles. Now, conservative Christians being concerned about theological purity, I believe, as a result of this effect from the Second Great Awakening, perhaps have overreacted. Christians, we became often more concerned with the mind, and then being able to reduce everything to a rational system of theology. Experience in such a way is reduced to formal liturgical participation. Any kind of spiritualized worship and preaching we began to view as just so much put on, you know, it's all just a performance. Now, we're right in our concern about the revivalism that I mentioned there. Psalm 40, but I believe that much harm has been done to the church across our nation by the minimized doctrine. But brothers and sisters, I ask you to consider today that discounting spiritual experiences and reactions stands in dramatic contrast to the scriptures. Psalm 47 that we read earlier today was exuberant, showed exuberance in praise. Those people weren't sitting there going, praise God, praise God, praise God. They were into it. They clapped their hands. And that was worship. So don't talk to me about David dancing in front of the ark. That was not worship, okay? We're not talking about the pastor taking off his clothes and dancing up here. That's not the things we're talking about. Trust me. But the scripture here in worship endorses many of the things that perhaps we get uncomfortable with. Think of Nehemiah 12, verses 40 through 43. The joy that was expressed in Jerusalem was heard far off. When we sing hymns, sometimes it's hard to hear us sing up here. And yet here in Jerusalem, when the singing of psalms were going on, it was so exuberant that cities far away heard it. And there are many other passages like this. But it goes further than worship practices. The scriptures teach us that the Spirit should awaken many passions in us. Sometimes, quite frankly, passions that we may be uncomfortable with. Being born again is not just having a changed mind, no matter how much we want it to be that. It's also about having a deeper and more sensitive soul. Through the Spirit, we grieve and weep with one another, as Romans 12 teaches us. Think of Jesus when Lazarus died. And he's standing out there, and he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead in just probably 5 minutes. But the scripture is very emphatic. It said he bellowed like a bull. Those are the words, the underlying meaning of the words that are there. And so much so that those standing around said, look how much he loved him. Because Jesus had a sensitive soul that understood grief and the despair of death. And he hated it. And he hated what it did to his friend Lazarus. And he, in fact, experienced grief. Now, another thing on this same line, Jesus himself teaching says that the way that people are going to know that you're my disciples is because the love you have one for another. The Holy Spirit then, changing us, gives us a heart that is able to love and love truly people who are not our blood relatives. And perhaps even love them more than we love some of our blood relatives anyway. Because these are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have true affection for them. And so the point is, as I am going through this rather extended introduction, is that in this kind of back and forth between the reactions and experiences of the Holy Spirit, both sides may have overreacted. The charismatics are correct that when regeneration works on the heart, repentance is not just about changing the mind. It means our heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel says, and that is specifically the work of the Holy Spirit. The conservatives and Reformed Christians are correct also in that we cannot insist that spiritual experiences are identical with the Holy Spirit. We can get worked up to all kinds of experiences by going to a rock concert. And when we turn our worship into a rock concert, the effect that it has in us is probably not the Holy Spirit. And so we have to be careful when we start talking about spiritual experiences in such a way that it is not a product of manipulation, which can and often is done. So, but from this and many other passages in Scripture, what I hope to teach you today, or to preach about today, is that the Holy Spirit, when he inhabits us as individuals or as a congregation, it is such that it has dramatic effects. And it is supremely important that we recognize those effects in us, because not only does it bring us great joy and comfort and assurance, but also recognizing those effects cause us to know that we have the Holy Spirit for certain, and that he is our seal and our guarantee. So Paul in these verses teaches us that we recognize the Holy Spirit in us as individuals and as a congregation because in verse 14, his presence among us is the guarantee of our inheritance. A guarantee is pretty much worthless if you don't know you have it. And so therefore, knowing that we have the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to us. And therefore, we conservatives need to be more open to growing in the Holy Spirit throughout the entire range of his fruits in us. And as Paul said in chapter 5, we'll get to, that we are not to quench the Spirit, but rather we are to be filled with it. So let's look at how Paul describes the Spirit's work in these verses. And then let's think about how we should respond to it when we see it. Who knows? We might even clap our hands. First, look at the verses 13 and 14. The Spirit is our seal and our guarantee. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, see that cause and effect here, the Holy Spirit, the first manifestation of his presence is that we have believed. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee. It's not who guarantees, but who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, a seal and a guarantee, we need to come to grips with that. They are closely related. In other words, the seal itself may constitute and also certify the guarantee. Take, for example, something that I imagine most of us know about is the Good Housekeeping Seal of Approval. Did you know that goes back over 100 years? It goes back to something like 1908. But it's a vocation, that was the vocation of a homemaker was viewed differently back in those days. And so they actually had a book for good housekeeping. The people that owned that particular organization said they wouldn't name it that today, but they've kept it. So the Good Housekeeping magazine was created for people who were homemakers, and it was kind of like a Field and Stream for them, you know. They had useful stuff you could know. They only accepted advertising from companies whose products were tested in their labs. And the Good Housekeeping labs put products through the ringer. And if that product won the Good Housekeeping seal of approval, the company could advertise in their magazine, and the readers would know that that product had been tested and found worthy. In fact, this is something I didn't know till I went and did some background check. The Good Housekeeping seal of approval says that if this product does not live up to what it's advertised to do, we, Good Housekeeping, will refund your money. Not the company. Good Housekeeping itself will refund your money. Our dishwasher went out. We're looking at $800 for a new dishwasher. And I asked my wife to look for the Good Housekeeping seal of approval, you know, because they stand for the product. If that product is there, then at least, you know, I've got a general idea it's worth the money. Well, Paul here tells us that far beyond the Good Housekeeping seal of approval, the Holy Spirit is our seal and guarantee. The presence of the Holy Spirit in us is our seal, our certification. And since he is the seal of our promise, the guarantee of our promise, it means that the promise that is certified by his presence is trustworthy. Now remember, we talked about this in Revelation 7 when an angel came down and put the seal of the living God on our foreheads and thereby certified that we're true servants of God. We spoke then at that time that this seal was the presence of the Holy Spirit himself. And so therefore, he is both the Spirit that was promised, and he is the Spirit who ensures the promise. Both sides of that possible interpretation of promise is true. Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit. He promised them, in other words, the Spirit. And so the Spirit comes as indeed the one who is promised. But he also promised them that he would send them a comforter. And so he promised that the Spirit would come with that which was promised. Not only is the Spirit the one that was promised, but that which he brings, the promise, is also true. The Holy Spirit is the promised comforter. And therefore, he ensures that God's purposes and God's promise, Jesus' promise, will be fulfilled. The Spirit ensures that Jesus' promise to us will be kept. And therefore, his presence and activity in our lives guarantees that we will be a recipient of those promises. Guarantees it. Now stop and think about it. Have we really appreciated the Holy Spirit as much as we have, as we should? We worship and praise God the Father and God the Son, and we should and we must. But should we not also, with equal fervor, worship and praise the Holy Spirit and cry out thanksgivings to God for the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Paul clearly teaches us that it is the presence of the Holy Spirit in us that both seals us as children of the promise, but also guarantees that that promise will be kept. It says guarantees that we will receive the inheritance. That's what it says. Well, that's good news. That's comforting news. That's joyful news. No matter how we might be feeling right now, whether we have peace in our hearts or what, if we have the Holy Spirit, it's guaranteed that we will get through this, whatever it is, and receive that which has been promised. Now we have to recognize that the seal then, we have to recognize the seal to be confident in this guarantee. And how do we recognize the Spirit in us, both individually as a congregation? The rest of this letter, by the way, is going to be bringing out that everything in these verses that we have read in chapter 1 is all about the church. The whole book of Ephesians is about the church, and we'll get to that in a few weeks or so. Now, how do we recognize individually and as a congregation that the Holy Spirit is among us? Well, obviously, it's not rocket science, by his works. That brings us face to face, brothers and sisters, with the supernatural dimension of our lives, the supernatural dimension of faith. And as I mentioned early on, this is where it starts getting kind of shaky for us, because we have a little difficulty with that. Now, I divide the supernatural works of the Spirit among us into two headings. There are the supernatural things that he does in us and through us, and then there is also the supernatural experiences that we legitimately encounter. The things that are happening in us and through us, and the experiences we encounter. Let's talk about the supernatural things he does in us. First and foremost is this whole idea of being born again, being regenerated. And brothers and sisters, regeneration, being born again, makes us different from ordinary people. We have to get used to that. We become completed, at least to some extent. Paul talks about that in this world there are natural men, and there are spiritual men. Now, those are two different types of human beings. Born-again Christians has, as has been said in this passage, have been awakened to true wisdom. We may not feel wise, but we have wisdom in ways that we may not recognize as wisdom. What does that mean? It means that we understand the world around us through the work of the Holy Spirit in us in a completely different way than the ordinary guy out on the street. And not only that, but the ordinary guy out on the street, as long as he remains an ordinary guy on the street, cannot understand the world as we understand it. Paul teaches that clearly in 1 Corinthians. So being born again shows up in our lives when we have a new heart, of which I've spoken, a changed mind, and a sense of purpose. When we understand our lives as existing to the praise of God's glory, verse 14, we exist for one reason, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, which is the same thing. Now, right away, we see that this makes us different from the world around us. If we aren't truly different from ordinary people around us, however, if we live our lives such that we're pretty much indistinguishable from the ordinary guy, then perhaps we ought to ask ourselves, where is the Holy Spirit in my life? So Spirit supernaturally changes us, and that change in our life should be recognizable to our mind and self-understanding. And we should recognize that because we are different, He is present in us. Now then, after we talk about the supernatural things that He does in us, the first is that of being born again. Then there's also the supernatural things He does through us. Here I speak of those things that we know when we wind up participating in them that we didn't do it by ourselves. My motto of ministry is to show up. People have heard me say that. Well, brothers and sisters, I believe it. When you come to do God's ministry, what you do is show up wherever He's going to be working and see what He's doing and then get on board with it. And that's essentially what I mean here, is that there are works that are going on. He is doing stuff, and therefore we need to recognize that He's doing stuff and get on board with it. The most obvious way of doing this, and I'm not saying it's the only one by any stretch of the imagination. I just have a finite amount of time to be up here with you. And so let's talk about the one that's most obvious, and that's when we lead someone to Christ. Well, who's doing the leading? It's not us. It's our Lord working through us through His Holy Spirit. But it's something that we in our ordinary Christian life go through, don't we? I mean, I could ask you to raise your hands, but I wouldn't embarrass you. You've been sharing with another person, and in the process of sharing, there's a dawning realization that something's happening here. Something's going on. You just know the Lord is speaking through you. The first time that ever happened to me was way back when I was still a Navy pilot. I was a ruling elder at a PC USA church, one I should have never been a ruling elder. I was way too young, way too stupid. I should not have been. But they asked me to preach, and so I preached. And somewhere about halfway through that sermon, I realized that it wasn't me speaking anymore. And I had to get used to that, because preaching is a supernatural event. Sometimes you get amazed at the words that are coming out of your mouth. I didn't mean to say that. It just happened. Or that special sense of fellowship that bonds you to the person that you're talking to. Brothers and sisters, there's a supernatural dimension to what we do. And we have to recognize and give thanks for the Holy Spirit when He's there as we go through it, because it's His work. We are on this earth to do good works, and every one of us has the calling and responsibility to bear fruit in our lives. I could quote you chapter and verse, dozens of them, to the idea that we're here on this earth to bear fruit. But what we must realize is it's not a matter of drudgery. It's not even a matter of forced obedience. Oh my, I got to go out there and be used by God to save somebody. No. We cannot go about it like Jonah going to Nineveh. I just knew you were going to save these people. That's not the heart and the attitude. And it's also that which keeps us from participating in the blessing. But that's what happens because it is entirely supernatural. And one way we recognize the Holy Spirit in us, that's one way, but it's not the only one. There's also the spirit of wisdom and revelation that Paul speaks of here in verse 17. As we grow in the Holy Spirit, as we grow in our discipleship, and we understand not only our triune God, but the actual way that the triune God works in our lives through the Holy Spirit, as we do that, we see that he opens up our minds more and more. It's a lifelong process. We understand God and Jesus better. We not only understand them historically as they are presented to us in the scripture for what the Bible says, but we understand them, dare I say it, experientially in our lives. We understand them as present with us. We begin to recognize God's hand guiding us. We begin to understand his love more freely and deeply. And why? Because we understand more and more the depths of his mercy for us. We see just how gracious he is because we see it in ourselves. And then we see his hand transforming us so that we actually begin to love others as he loves us. In other words, not holding their sins against him, not having a record of wrongs, but rather simply loving them for the sinners that they are. So we see his hand working on us in that way. And we begin to experience his love both as received and as given through us. And it becomes our most precious earthly possession. And we know the only way that could happen is for the Holy Spirit working in us to give us that gift of love. The witness of the presence of the Holy Spirit as individuals in a church is true affectionate love that governs us. In Ezekiel, as I said before, the Spirit takes our heart of stone, he turns it into a heart of flesh, and he gives us a whole new range of passion. It may be overlapping with the passions that we have as secular individuals, but there is new depth to them. New depth, and also a new range. We feel, experience our passions over a wider range. I have to ask you at this point, do you recognize the Holy Spirit in you in the way that I've spoken of? And do you recognize him in our church, in the way I've spoken of? We can be doctrinally correct in our church. We can preach the Reformed doctrine till the cows come home. But Paul says, if we have not love when we're doing that, we are nothing. So, I have to bring this to a close, and so I must do it this way. I hope you see how the Holy Spirit is supremely important to us. And I hope you have been given a couple of very basic ways to recognize him. And I cannot, though, leave you in doubt as to how you should respond. Perhaps you are here today and you are a bit discouraged because after hearing me beating my gums up here, you may be thinking, maybe I don't have the Holy Spirit. I wonder if I do at all. Well, Paul speaks in this very letter about that. He tells us not to quench the Spirit, and we must take note of that. The most obvious way to quench the Spirit is to persist in intentional sin. If we're persisting in intentional sin, the Holy Spirit in us is going to be calling us to repent, and he's going to call us to repent. And if we persist in it, after a while, his voice is going to start getting dimmer and dimmer. It can get to the point to where we don't hear him at all. It doesn't necessarily mean we're lost, but it means we're headed for trouble. God has a way of getting our attention when we persist in sin. So if we doubt that the Spirit is in us, we need to check first of all whether or not we are immersed in and continuing in persistent sin. Then in chapters 5, 17, 21, he tells us, though, that we should know what the will of God for us is, and that is that we are to be filled with the Spirit. Now, if he tells us we're to be filled with the Spirit, there's some kind of before and after there. We must need to be filled with the Spirit, which means that maybe we're not feeling it quite so, we're not experiencing it quite as we should, and then we're to move towards a situation to where we are filled with it. So, God says that we are to pursue being filled with the Spirit. This is essentially telling us that we need to get more spiritual in our life and in our worship. And he follows it up by telling us that we do so by speaking to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in our hearts. Most importantly, he then says, being filled with the Spirit is achieved by giving thanks in all things. Brothers and sisters, this is spiritual discipline. It's an unpopular word today. It's the idea of having disciplines in our life that calls us to a spiritual action or thing, even when we don't want to do it. That's what discipline is all about. It's about having a regular form of spiritual activity. And it is directed towards being filled with his presence. In other words, the spiritual discipline is to make a conscious attempt to live in the Spirit. And to do that is a matter of both the mind and experience. We give ourselves wholeheartedly to the expression of praise through psalms, music, exuberant, heartfelt prayers, etc. And at first, it may seem stiff and strange. I mean, if we've been grounded in the frozen chosen mentality for most of our life, getting spiritual might be a bit uncomfortable. But as we get into it, we find our lives are changed. We find that it becomes as natural as breathing. There's nothing put on or artificial or manipulative about it. And like I said earlier, we might even find ourselves clapping along with the music. Lastly, to those of you who already recognize the Spirit in us, now is the time to dive headlong into living our lives in the Spirit. Let us yield ourselves to him and to each other, as Paul mentioned in chapter 5. Let us actively start looking for his hand in our daily experiences, and let us learn what Paul means when he says, rejoice always. Not occasionally. Not when we feel like it. Rejoice when? Life in the Spirit is a life of joy, no matter what we are facing, because we know, we just know in a way that the world around us cannot know that we are not alone, that the Spirit is governing our steps as we journey toward that promised inheritance that He guarantees we will receive. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, I thank you for the blessing of your word. Lord, as we think about the absolutely wondrous nature of it, as it opens up to us vistas of human living and flourishing that we had never really thought about before, we realize just how holy your word is, how spiritual it is, how Spirit-filled it is. And so, Lord and God, we thank you for Paul and for his writings here in Ephesians 1. And Lord, we thank you most of all that you have given us ways to grow in your Holy Spirit and to grow in the gifts of the Spirit. And as we now turn our thoughts and hearts toward the reception of one of the very top ways that you have given us, the celebration of your supper, I pray, Lord God, that you go before us and awaken us to a deeper and more passionate understanding of what that supper means. Grant, Lord God, that even today, for no matter how long we have been Christians, that perhaps the Holy Spirit awakens in us an idea that, hey, I'm here with you. I got you. I've taught you to cry out, Abba, Father. You're mine. I am yours. And together, we're going to make it to where you see your Christ for all in all his glory. Grant us, O Lord, that assurance and comfort that the Holy Comforter brings us. For I ask it in the name of our blessed Savior. Amen.